I'd like my wife, Jerry, honey, if you'd just come up, I'd like to introduce you, and then you can go back to your seat. This is my wife, Jerry, the mother of our three children, and we've just celebrated our 29th wedding anniversary. And so I'm going to let Jerry just tell you a little bit, just very briefly, about our three children so you can kind of get to know our family. But I'm a deflated Texan. Do you know what a deflated Texan is? It's someone who's married to an Alaskan.
Explain the word deflated.
Deflated means that I don't have anything to boast about. Jerry tells me that if you were to divide Alaska in two, Texas would be the third largest state. Alaska's so big, but my wife spent a great number of her early years up in Alaska before it became a state. And they lived out in the wild, shooting moose, catching salmon in the bay for their meat, picking wild blueberries, breaking the ice on the stream to get their water. So she's a real pioneer. She knew what primitive life was like early in her childhood. But honey, tell them a little bit about our kids and let them get to know the family.
Okay. We have three children. Can you hear back there? Okay.
Is this a PA or just a record? Okay.
We have three children, and we have boy, girl, boy. And the oldest one is a boy, and he's 28 years old now and is married as of the last year and a half. And he is going to Golden Gate Seminary in San Francisco. And then we have a daughter who's the next child, and she's 26 and has been married for 3 years and has a little baby now, 3 months old. And then we have a son who's 19, almost 20. And, well, our oldest son's name is Rodney, and then Valerie, and then Jimmy. And Jimmy is 19 years old, and Jimmy is a boy that we have prayed for almost the last 6 years, because almost 6 years ago he decided that he did not want to be a Christian. He did not want to have anything to do with the Christian life. And so we just loved him during those years and prayed for him and waited and believed that God would do a deep work in his heart. And there were times where I cried. There were times where it was very painful. But God would keep reassuring us from promises in the Bible that he would take care of Jimmy if we would just trust him, and that he would bring Jimmy back to himself. And so March the 30th of this year, our son Jimmy asked Jim if he would show him how he could become a Christian. And so in the living room of our home, they got down on their knees, and Jimmy wept tears of repentance to God for having left him out of his life for that long, and gave his heart to Christ. And he has been growing beautifully ever since. He is living in Las Vegas, Nevada, working there. He's not running a casino. And he's working there, and he calls us on the phone, and he is very excited about what God is doing in his life. And he'll call and he'll say, "Hey, Dad, guess what I read today? I read the most wonderful thing." And then he'll tell Jim or me about what he has read. So we are very, very thankful to God for doing this for us and bringing our son back to himself. And I know probably in this room that several of you have family members or relatives that are not Christians, and maybe you've been praying for them for a long time. But I just want to tell you tonight that God is faithful. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Just keep thanking God for what he is doing that you can't see. Because you know God is working even when we can't see what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. And if we will trust him, the Bible says he will bring it to pass. That means he will make it happen. So keep praying for that mother, that father, brother, sister, relative, friend, whoever it is, and trust God to work a miracle in their lives like He did in ours. It's great to be here tonight. We're looking forward to getting to know you this week. Thanks.
Hey, lead us in prayer, okay. And then we'll begin the meeting.
Okay. I have to say hello to Keith Plate. I'm sorry. He's a dear friend of ours that we haven't seen for years. I just wanted to say how glad we are to see you here. Lord, we thank you tonight for loving us so much. We thank you, Lord, for giving us food to eat and clothes to wear. We thank you for giving us families and giving us friendships. We thank you, God, most of all, for Jesus Christ, and that He cared enough to die for our sins. He loved us enough to leave His heavenly glory and His comfort in order to come into this world in the body of a human being and to allow Himself to suffer all the uncomfortableness of being a human, the pains and the aches and the disappointments and being betrayed by one of His friends. And Lord, by often not having a place to sleep at night, a place to lay His head. And Lord, He went through many struggles, and He didn't have to do that because He was God. But He did that for each one of us here because He knew someday we would be born into this world. And He knew that He was going to bring everyone in this room to Himself. And Lord, we pray tonight that You would give us a heart of gratitude for all that You have done for us. And we pray tonight for anyone in this room who may have a heavy heart, anyone who may be sad or empty, maybe someone even who does not yet know You as their Savior and Lord. And we pray that by our love they might see Christ in us and that they might too want to believe in You. And Lord, we pray now that You might be with Jim as he speaks to us. Pray that we might understand the words, that we might know what You're saying to each one of us, and that we might not just hear words, but Lord, that our lives might be changed by the words that we hear, that we might allow You to show us things that are wrong in our lives that need to be changed, and that we would be humble enough to listen to You, that we would not hide and we would not let pride stand in the way of You working in our lives. Help us to be very humble, very broken before You, Lord, so that we can obey You very quickly. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. The first time I ever set foot on the Glen was in August of 1954. That was before most of you were ever born. And I'll never forget, as we came down off of the Mesa Road and I looked down into the Glen, I lost my breath. And other than 6 years that I spent in Africa, I've been on the Glen at least once every year, and three occasions I've lived here. And I never drive on this Glen Eyrie that I don't get a fresh inspiration. I have never gotten tired of it. I just walk around. I can look anywhere on these grounds and remember where I sat and read a book about Christ over here, read my Bible there, or reviewed some memory verses over here, or walked around what we call the island down there, walked around the island with Warren Myers praying at night and having conversations with Jake Combs here on the Glen. And, you know, I just have flooded memories of meeting God at this place. Dawson Trotman, who helped us, he was the one who arranged for us to buy this place. And when we bought it, see, what was it, 37 years ago, when we bought it, Dawson Trotman, who is now with Jesus, had exactly this in mind. He would be so thrilled if he was here to see you folks from all over the world here. Because he and a friend had a burden to pray for the world. And every morning, about 4 o'clock, they got up and met each other on a hill outside the city of Los Angeles. They built a little fire. They pulled out a map of the world. And as they read their Bible and prayed there, they began to lay their finger on each of the countries of the world and prayed that someday there would be wonderful, strong Christians of that nationality in that country living for Jesus Christ and telling their people about Christ and helping to disciple them. They laid their finger on China, Indonesia, Taiwan, Malaysia, Korea, Japan, Nigeria, Ghana, Kenya, South Africa, Russia, the Middle East, Lebanon, Jordan, all over the world, every country. They laid their finger on it and prayed for you. Now, they didn't know your name then. But they prayed that someday, through their prayers, God would bring young people to Christ and bring them up to their full maturity. And so when we bought Glen Eyrie, Dawson Trotman had this in mind, that one day internationals from all over the world could come here and get closer to Jesus Christ. And we're so thrilled that you came. I became a Christian 44 years ago. July 3rd, 1946, I had been reared in a home where my mother and father both knew Jesus Christ before I was born. They were very committed Christians. And both sets of my grandparents were very committed Christians. And I feel I had a very rich heritage very early in life hearing the stories of the Bible. Hearing, as Jerry prayed, how all of us are sinners, which means that when we got to the age we could start making our decisions, we chose to go the way we wanted to rather than the way God wanted us to. We broke the Ten Commandments. We didn't obey God. And my parents told me how that not only brings eternal disaster after death, but even in this life, it brings poverty. It brings sorrow and darkness. It brings disease. It brings heartache. And I remember one Saturday morning, my mother asked me to sit down in the living room of our home, and she said, "Jim, Dad and I have taken you to church. We've prayed with you. We've told you Bible stories before you went to sleep. But we want you to know that just because we're Christians, that doesn't make you a Christian. We have influenced you. But the only way you can be a Christian, not by going to church, not by being born in a Christian home, not by having Christian parents, but you must personally admit that you have gone your way, you have sinned against God, and you have to recognize that Jesus Christ came into the world to clean up the mess that you created. And he came, and when he died on the cross in AD 30, that it wasn't just a physical, cruel Roman means of execution, which, by the way, was extremely painful, being nailed to a cross and dying of tetanus or dehydration or all kinds of strangulation. But when he died, Mother said, he not only died a physical death, but something happened to him that had never happened to anybody else in the world. before or since. And that was this, that when Jesus was on the cross, God knew that 1900 and some odd years later, you and I were going to be born. And He took us. We didn't even exist then. Our mothers and fathers had not conceived us. But He knew, because of His omniscience, His knowing everything, that we were going to be born. And He knew we were going to be sinners. And so when the holy, sinless Son of God was nailed there on the cross, the Jews did it because of jealousy. The Romans, that is the Gentiles, of which that's me and you, most of you, they did it out of expediency to try to keep the peace. But God had another reason. And that was that when He died on the cross, you see, the penalty of sin is death. And there is no way out. It's capital punishment. God is holy, and sin cannot dwell in His presence. And He told our first mother and father, if you sin, you'll die. Your spirit will die, your mind, emotion, and will die, and your body will die. All of you will die. So the only way God could redeem us out of that was to send His Son, who never sinned. He didn't have an earthly father, He had an earthly mother. And God impregnated by His Holy Spirit that egg in Mary's body at the time of her ovulation. And the baby that was born of her was the Son of God, that was Jesus Christ. And when He came to age 33 and was nailed to the cross, God took you and me and put us inside Jesus. Now picture a sack, a beautiful package with something in it. God put us in Christ. And then He looked down and He didn't see Christ, He saw us. And Christ was around us and God let Him die to pay the penalty for that sin. And after He was dead, He was buried for 3 days. And on the third day, on Sunday morning, God's Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And there are many, many evidences, which I won't give tonight, that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. In fact, one of the men on the England's Supreme Court said that he has many times obtained a verdict on far less evidence than there is for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus rose from the dead, He rose without sin. In order that now, if you and I, He walked the earth for 40 days, went back to heaven, and now when you and I repent of our sins, we believe that He's the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again from the dead. When we, by faith, pray and just ask Him to come in, He comes into our lives, forgives our past sins, gives us power to keep God's commandments now. But you know, the wonderful thing is, and every day, even though I've been a Christian now for 44 years, I still remind myself of this every day, that when God looks at me now, He doesn't see me, He sees Jesus. And He loves Jesus. He loves Him with all His heart. Jesus is perfect. Now, when I sin, I have to confess it to Jesus to get our relationship realigned, but it doesn't in any way affect my being a child of God. No more than when one of my three children disobeyed. I spanked them, but they were always my children and I always loved them. And so my mother told me this story and she said, Jim, you've got to invite Jesus into your life if you want to be a Christian. I struggled with that, and 2 years later, on July 3rd, 1946, I made that commitment. And I'm telling you, I can close my eyes because for about 5 years, I felt like I had a 100-pound weight on my back of guilt. I went to church more than any kid in the school. But my life was no different than any of the other kids. My mouth was dirty. My thoughts were dirty. My actions were terrible. And I'd try to forget about it by listening to music and playing games and all that to try to crowd out the guilt. But then as soon as I had a little silence and laid down at night, I felt terrible. And that night, when Jesus came into my life, I felt like I was just floating off the ground. The joy of being forgiven. That none of that garbage did God remember anymore. That Jesus died for it on the cross. And God is not dishonest. He doesn't collect from Jesus and from me. And when Jesus paid for it on the cross, I don't have to pay. I go free. Isn't that wonderful? Well, on that night, I made that commitment. And I want to tell you, I've never forgotten it. I've never lost the wonder of what God has done for me. So therefore, the rest of my life, now I'm going to have to do some things to get bread on the table and take care of my family and buy our clothes and things like that. But the major objective of my life, and it's only going to be for 65, 70, or maybe 80, 90 years, depending on how healthy I stay, the only reason I'm on this earth is to help other people not go to eternal death, but to go to heaven to be with Jesus in the kingdom of God. And then while they're here on this earth, help them become strong Christians. Everything else is secondary. That's the greatest calling in the world. Even if you're a chemist, if you're a physicist, if you're an engineer, if you're a doctor, no matter what you are, that's simply what you do to make a living, but to provide a platform to be a witness and a light for Jesus Christ in that circle of influence. But if you're a Christian tonight, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So I want to speak this week. I'm going to be speaking four times. And tonight and tomorrow night, and then Friday night, or Saturday night, I'm going to be speaking on seven characteristics of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. What is a true disciple like? And I think you all have an outline there. And I'll just tell you kind of what to put in the blanks so you'll sort of know where I'm in my message. Now, I know this, that you have had a long day. You're tired, and so we're not going to go long tonight. I'll make up for it tomorrow night. But okay. You see, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ and you want to be a true one, you want to be strong, well, you need to know what God would like you to look like. And but before we begin to describe what a true Christian disciple looks like, I want to show you four passages of Scripture that tell you what God desires. You see, God tonight feels something. He's not sitting up in heaven with all of His power and His wisdom, just kind of looking down out of a stone face. God feels. God loves. God has emotion. Sometimes He gets so excited thinking about the Christians who follow him on this earth that he breaks into a song. The Old Testament prophet Zephaniah in chapter 3, verse 17 says that God breaks into singing because of you and me. Isn't that wonderful? He just starts singing. He's so happy. And so God is a God of emotion. Now in your Bibles, turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. It's about a third of the way through the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Just before the book of Psalms. Okay, in chapter 16, there was a king by the name of Asa. And Asa got in trouble. He had another nation that was about to invade him. And he went to a foreign nation to get aid to help him, but he didn't rely on God. And on his way back from doing this, a prophet met him, a prophet by the name of Hanani, and he said, "Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." Now this is a parenthesis. It has nothing to do with your notes. Let me tell you something. Every time you trust God, just like my wife said, God always answers. When you're in trouble, just look up. The shortest prayer in the Bible was Peter when he was walking on the water, going to Jesus, and he looked down, he began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reached down and pulled him up. And those three words, "Lord, help me." Every time the prophet said you have ever done that, God has helped you. And then he says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth, into Nepal, Tibet, China, Jordan, Iraq, Iran, Syria, Germany, wherever. He's looking constantly to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war." So on your outline there, on number one, write down the reference, 2 Chronicles 16:10. The thing that God desires tonight, it's not that all of a sudden we get in trouble and we say, "Hey, God, hee-hoo," you know, and finally he says, "Huh, what'd you say?" And he looks down. God, we don't have to get his attention. Even before we look to him, he's looking. It's kind of like when you have lost something and you're looking around for that little thing you lost and you're looking like this, and the Bible says that God's eyes roam and throughout the whole earth, and there's one thing he's looking for, and that is a man or a woman whose heart is fully committed to him. Now you can fool us. I can fool you. You can't fool those you live with for very long. Someone once said, if you want to know what kind of Christian a man is, ask his wife. See, I can come to a conference and speak, and you may get one impression one way or the other, but my wife knows what kind of Christian I really am. But I tell you, somebody that knows me even better than Jerry does, even though Jerry knows me better than anyone in the whole earth, including my mother. I only lived with my mother for 18 years, but I've lived with Jerry now for 29. And we've shared life in all of its closeness. But God knows me even more than Jerry does. Because He doesn't look at what my lips say. He looks into my heart to see what my real desires are. And when my heart desires, I'm saying, God, it's not gold and silver, it's not reputation, it's not position, it's not possessions that I want out of this life. I just want You. God says, you're the man, you're the woman I'm looking for. I want to show myself strong on your behalf in everything you do. You're going to have my power behind you. Now, by the way, that wasn't our idea that we went to God and said, hey, God, would you think about coming down here, and if we'll be fully committed, would you think about strengthening us in everything we do? I mean, it was His idea. He wants to do that. And I tell you, there are so many hard things you have to go through in life simply because you're a human being. We live in a world of suffering. One of my dear friends right here in Colorado Springs, about 3 weeks ago one night, he was driving a taxi cab, the son of this friend. And he went and picked up a man, and as they were driving away, the man put a gun to the back of his head, made him drive to a vacant lot, and then shot him 3 times in the back of the head. And my friends have gone through tremendous heartache over losing their 30-year-old son. I mean, here he is dead. You know, because sin came into the world, all of us in the human race are touched by it. Not only our own sin, but each other's sin. There's a lot of wickedness in the world. And we need help. We need strength. And God says, I'll strengthen you. So I just want us tonight, before we start looking at what we ought to do to please God, I want us to look at what He wants to do to please us. He wants to strengthen us. Secondly, number 2, Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. The children of Israel, who are the Jews today, had been in slavery for 400 years in Egypt. And God had broken them. He had done the work He wanted to do, and now He was bringing them out. And He brought them out of Egypt. And Egypt, in the Bible, was a picture of the human life apart from God. But coming through as God led them through the Red Sea was a picture of salvation, of becoming Christians. And in this passage, it says in Deuteronomy 32:10, in a desert land, God found him. In a barren and howling waste, He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of His eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carry them on its pinions, the Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. Now here, how many of you have ever been in a big desert? Have you? Have you been in one? Yeah, I've been in the Mojave Desert. I've been in the Sahara Desert. And I'm telling you, a desert is not a pleasant place. It's dry. It's lonely. It's hot. It's cold at night. You get dust in your eyes. And in fact, I saw a movie about a bomber during World War II where the pilot didn't pay attention to his instruments, And there was a blackout at Casablanca, and he was supposed to land there, but he thought, I couldn't possibly be there this quick. He didn't realize he'd gotten into a jet stream. And he'd gotten there much faster with a tailwind. He disobeyed his instruments and crashed out in the Sahara Desert. And some of the crew got quite a ways. One even got 100 miles. But they all died because they didn't obey their instruments. A desert is a terrible place. But it says that God found his people in a desert land. And you know, tonight, if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, I can tell you what's going on inside your life. You think this course in school is going to give you happiness. But once you get it, it doesn't quite satisfy. If you can get this job, I'll be happy then. But it doesn't quite satisfy. You think, if I can just get that beautiful girl for my wife, but you get her, and pretty soon the selfishness in each of your hearts is fighting against each other. And so life is always that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. It's the mirage of the lake in the desert. But when you get there, it's dry, dry, dry. And it's in situations like that, though, that God comes looking for people. It doesn't say that he found God in a desert land. It's that God found him. Notice here that God loves to take us when we're really miserable. We have, in fact, I heard a young man give his testimony one day. He graduated third in his class, engineering class, at the University of Maryland. And he was giving his testimony to a group of university students, and he said, I don't know what your goals are tonight, money, success, position, marriage, traveling around the world, inventing something, getting to the moon as an astronaut. He said, I don't know what your goals are, but tonight I'm praying that whatever your goals are, that God will let you reach them so that you will see that they don't satisfy. And then you'll let Jesus Christ come and satisfy you. And that's exactly what he does. He comes in order to shield us and care for us and guard us as the apple of his eye. You see, when something starts coming toward my eye, what do? Immediately, I close my eye. And God has even made us so that eye is set back in the socket to where most blows that come catch around it but don't harm the eye. You see, that eye is protected. And God says, once you become my child, I put you in such a place of protection that nothing can get to you. I keep you as the apple of my eye. God says, just like I would guard my eye if something's coming, I keep you that way. And then he hovers over us, and he bears us up, but he doesn't want any foreign god in us. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look in the New Testament at John 4:23. Jesus was talking to a woman who had been married 5 times, divorced 5 times, and now the man she was living with was not even her husband. She finally decided after the 5th divorce that I'm not the marrying type. And she just quit going through the ceremony and moved in with a guy. How many of you have ever known someone married 5 times? Can I see your hand? Yeah, Mike, you have, and I have. Let me tell you something. A person like that has lost all confidence in themselves. There's hardly anything that a person can go through that is as difficult as a divorce. The reason is that when God puts a man and a woman together, it isn't that just all of a sudden they start sharing their bank accounts and their bodies and their bedroom and all that. It's far more than that. God miraculously knits them together. And when that divorce takes place, it's like ripping yourself apart. Well, Jesus met a woman like that in John chapter 4. And he got so involved, he got so excited about what he could do to raise her life from the garbage dump and to encourage her and to make her into a child of God that he lost his appetite. And I know he was hungry because his 12 disciples had gone in town to get food. And when it takes 12 people to go get food for 13 people, you got to be hungry. I mean, with the McDonald's burgers and the fries and all coming back out, I mean, you know, they were eating the fries on the way out. And when they got there, they said to Jesus, "Well, eat." And he says, "No, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." He wanted to help that woman. And he started talking to her about God and what God is like and so she kept trying to sidetrack him. But at one point, he said to her, in John 4:23, he says, "Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." God tonight is seeking people to worship Him. And let me tell you this. You probably sit there and say, "Well, what an insecure God. He's so insecure that He's got to go around getting people to worship Him." I know people like that, you say. You say, "Man, I kind of like people worshiping me." Well, let me tell you this. God doesn't want you worshiping Him because He needs it. He wants you to worship Him because you need it. Because He's got something to give you, not because you've got something to give Him. God is love, and love always just wants to give and give and give. Even if giving isn't returned. Even if it isn't appreciated, it wants to give. Now sometimes, God will stop giving if we're not grateful. But it isn't because His feelings hurt. It isn't because He's insecure. It's that He wants to shake us out of our complacency so that our lives can be filled with His love when we take Him for granted. But tonight I want us to know that God not only is looking for people He can strengthen, He's not only looking for people He can lead and protect and feed, but He's looking for people who will worship Him. And then finally, number 4, Psalm 27:8. This psalm was written by David. David says here in this particular NIV translation, the King James says, "When thou saidst unto me," when you said to me, "God, seek my face," my heart said, "Lord, your face will I seek." Well, this translation is a little different because sometimes the Hebrew is a little vague, but even this one is an exciting one. It says, "My heart says of you, seek His face." Now, why would something down inside say to me, "Seek God's face"? The reason is because that's why God sent the Holy Spirit into the world, is to go to each one of us and say, "Seek His face." If you really want life in all of its fullness, seek His face. And so when his heart said that to David, David said, "Your face, Lord, will I seek." When I was a young boy, my father used to go on trips because he was a merchant. He had a store. and he'd go to buy clothing for this store. And my brothers and I, we were all boys in the family, four boys. And when Dad would come home, I can remember one time my mother said, "Children, your father's home." We heard the car door slam outside. So we all ran to the door. We were about 4 or 5 years old and six. And we ran to the door and Dad came in with his suitcase. And I said, all of us yelled, "Daddy, Daddy, what you got in your suitcase for me? Daddy, what did you bring me?" Because Dad always brought us a little present. And I remember on this one occasion, Dad, when we said, "Daddy, what did you bring me?" He set the suitcase down, he looked up and he held his arms out and he said, "I brought you me." And our faces fell. And he says, "Well, aren't you happy to see me?" And we said, "Yeah." And he laughed and he opened his suitcase and he gave us a little present. But you know, in 1967, Jerry and I left to go to Africa. And that was the last time I ever saw my father alive. I came home, I flew home to preach his funeral service in August of 1970. But I remember the last Christmas that I spent with my father. I don't remember the presents that he gave me, but I remember being with him. And you see, it's childish to want things, to always be using people to get you something. But one of the signs of maturity is that you find your satisfaction in relationships, not what somebody can do for you. I had a friend who asked a businessman to go out to lunch one day, and they sat and ate and kind of opened their New Testament and shared together. And then all of a sudden, the businessman looked at his watch and he said, "Well, you know, Dick, I got to be back at the office in about 10 minutes. But tell me something. What would you like me to do for you?" And Dick says, "Nothing." He says, "Dick, fine. What do you want? Well, need money? Want me to help you?" And he said, "No, I don't need anything." Well, he says, "Dick, you know I'd give you my right arm. But you know, Dick," he says, "this is the first time in my life that anybody ever asked me to go to lunch who didn't want me to do something for him." And Dick told me later, "Isn't it a shame that human beings use people and we've always got our angle and we don't have relationships with people just for the sake of loving them? We want them to do something for us." And so many times Christians in their prayers and in their quiet time and in their church, what they're really looking at is God's hand, not his face. And so God says, "Seek my face. Don't be so concerned about what I can give you, but be concerned about just loving me." And he says, "If you do seek that, all these things shall be yours as well." So I wanted tonight, in the way of introduction, just for us to cover those first four things, God's desires. He wants to strengthen you. He wants to lead and protect you. He wants you to worship him because it will cause life to flow into you. But he also just wants to have an intimate, personal relationship with you. Now, tomorrow night and Saturday night, we're going to talk about what we need to do for him. What a real disciple of Jesus Christ is like. So let's just pray and then we'll get a good night's sleep. Father, thank you for bringing us to this beautiful place. God, I thank you for the many times you have spoken to me on the grounds of Glenary. God, I can remember rich times of praying and sharing with Jake Combs here on this glen and others in this room. Lord, I can think of times when I had to go out and confess my sins. But how you always loved me and put your arms around me. And Lord, I just count it a privilege tonight to stand here and give testimony and to share your word with these wonderful people from all over the world. And God, right now together, all of us, just recommit our lives to Jesus Christ. Just in the quietness of this moment, we remember his words, "Behold, I stand at the door of your life and knock. If you hear my voice, open the door, and I will come in and live with you, and you with me." So, Father, right now, we just open wide the door of our life, and we say, "Lord Jesus, come in. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for rising from the dead. And thank you that you've got eternal life for us. But meanwhile, forgive our sins. Give us strength to please God. And thank you that when God looks at us, he sees you." So tonight we express our gratitude. Give us a good night's rest. Keep us in good health. And may our hearts be open this week to you speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen.